Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. Before we begin today's exposition, I'd like to remind you about my new website, which is different from the radio website. It's called jimandrewsbooks.com, and there you will find all my books, including Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times, which combines biographical narrative and theological insight about suffering. Another book, Dispatches from the Front Lines, The Glory and Grind of Pastoral Ministry, is for pastors and lay leaders alike. That's jimandrewsbooks.com. We continue our exposition of the book of Genesis. We have come to Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. The Lord has just pronounced a curse upon the serpent, upon the woman, and upon the man. And then in verse 21 we read, "And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and for his wife, and clothed them." Here, we said as we were closing our last program, is a spiritual object lesson. This action on God's part signals the need of a redemptive sacrifice as a covering of shame and nakedness due to human sin and corruption. Without the shedding of blood, the book of Hebrews tells us, there is no remission for sin. Here God took the redemptive initiative. Man didn't take it. God took it to salvage the situation and to allow the resumption of communion between fallen sinners and himself. By the way, though it is not explicit in this narrative, this was the first bloodshed, the first blood offering on planet Earth. And the memory of that necessity to appease or pacify the wrath of a holy God reverberates down through even the history of pagan religions as well, as distorted and corrupt as their practices became. You see, mankind, in true forms or perverted forms, has generally remembered that truth, that without the shedding of blood, there is no approach to God. Some even perversely upped the ante to the point where widely they offered human sacrifice. What happens next is shrouded in some impenetrable mystery as the Lord God expels our original parents from the garden. Verse 22, "And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." The first question is, what is meant, "the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil"? Scholarly opinion, as on a lot of things, differs. I'm thinking about become like one of us. I don't think us is to be identified, as some do, with the heavenly court in general. Rather, I think it's the same us as back in Genesis 1:26. A seminal reference to the Trinitarian nature of the divine being. That's my view. Seminal in the sense that biblical revelation has a tendency to at first drop seeds or hints of truth, that as divine revelation progresses in history, the light gradually becomes fuller or more developed until at last, in the New Testament, the truth as God intended, as much as God intended to reveal, matures. Thus, the truth in the Old Testament is fully true, so far as it goes, so far as God has given us. But it is not truly full, especially at the beginning of this dream. But in the New Testament, the truth of the old is disclosed in a fuller manner. That is what we mean, folks, by the phrase, the progress of revelation. First an eyedropper, then a cup, and then at last a hose or a fulsome stream of better light. So, to go back, man has become like one of us, I believe, is a seminal reference to the Trinitarian nature of deity. Man was made in the image and likeness of the Godhead. The scripture does not say he was made in the image and likeness of the angels, though the latter image and likeness cannot be decisively discounted, I suppose. Now we come to that phrase, man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. The original man had transitioned from a state of innocence, where, like an infant, he was, for good reason, unaware of the presence of evil. All was good until the serpent, Satan, under the guise of a serpent, entered man's realm, and his moral consciousness was awakened, no longer dormant, to the polar opposites, good and evil. And he had chosen the worse, evil, as if it were the better part. That was a fatal choice. A fatal choice that disconnected him from eternal life. Eternal life that had been within his reach. Had he chosen good, eating of the tree of life. But no, he had to choose the forbidden tree, the forbidden fruit, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Succumb to a deception. Now the Lord says he must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Now, here's a bit of a mystery. To deny our original parents the gift of continuous life, eternal life, that's not hard to understand. That consequence was and remains the penalty of sin. For the wages of sin was in their case and remains for all of us everlasting death. But inasmuch as life is a gift of God, for God is the source of everlasting life, it does puzzle us that eternal life here seems to be a benefit that God has imparted to the tree itself, a benefit that could have been inherited by those who partook of that tree. I am reminded we have a similar endowment, or so it seems, in Revelation 22. So I'm compelled to conclude that God, as he wills, can impart life-giving or healing properties to anything he pleases. Figs, in the case of Hezekiah's boil, manna in the wilderness, a type of the bread of life, namely Christ, the waters of the Jordan, Naaman, the waters of the pool of Siloam, healed the blind man of John 9. To cut off Adam and Eve from access to the tree of life, which seems to have been vested with the power of imparting eternal life, living forever, was the step God now took. I don't understand all that, but I give you the best of my understanding. As other interpreters have pointed out, this expulsion from the garden was a severe mercy, because fallen man would have been destined to live forever. However, in living forever, he would have been imprisoned irredeemably in spiritual death as a consequence of sin. So in verse 24, Adam and Eve are expelled from the perfect garden. They are literally driven out. He drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword which turned in every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Now again, there's mystery about all of that. But this much we know. When the first couple is driven out from sweet communion with God, sweet communion that they had once enjoyed before they corrupted their natures, now they had to be expelled because they were unfit for God's holy presence. There was no way back, since God, with cherubim, blocked the entry, and apparently Eden disappeared from the face of the earth. It's all pretty sad. As long as they walked on the right side of wrong, in righteousness that is, in innocence, and they stayed within God's boundaries, there had been perfect freedom, and no sense whatever of their nudity being a cause for shame. inside God's law or boundaries is always a safe place that excites no shame or guilt. For example, inside a lawful marriage, nudity is a non-issue between a husband and wife and their privacy. But once sin enters the picture, sex between the genders becomes all mixed up with unlawful lust. It's then that we must hide ourselves behind clothes to mask our inordinate desires. It occurs to me that an illustration might be how sunglasses are used, as much to hide or disguise our leering eyes as to shield them from the rays of the sun. I mentioned three uses of sunglasses: for eye protection, for fashion, and for prevention of detection. Think not? You think that last one is a stretch? Well, tell me why so many Oregonians in this land of no sun and always rain — that's a gross exaggeration, but I'm kidding a bit — tell me why so many Oregonians run around in sunglasses when there's no sun and conditions hardly work as a fashion statement. It's because they want to see and not be seen. Who's kidding who here? Now begins chapter 4, an account of the post-fall experience of Adam and Eve. It might be called, chapter 4 I mean, the descent of mankind into the vortex of sin and rebellion. In this chapter, we begin to see how the entrance of sin into the human condition and the corruption of the spiritual DNA of human nature starts to work its way out into the fabric, the broad stream of human life. Already we have seen that disobedience to God broke, shattered the original fellowship man had with God. That's the vertical damage. We have seen how the man and woman blamed each other for this situation. There we have horizontal or social disharmony entering the picture. We have seen how the original innocence is lost, and in its wake, shame and guilt follow. There's internal damage, psychological and spiritual disharmony. That's the third level. And finally, talking about the damage, man is forced from the Garden of Eden to rest an existence from nature outside, and there's environmental disharmony between the man and his environment. It's kind of a cube, cubic corruption. Four dimensions is the sorry picture of the consequences of human sin. Now the sorrowful drama will play itself out in more and more human degradation. However, immediately we begin to see the drama of divine redemption in motion and running mercifully alongside that terrible picture. So what will develop from the catastrophe in Eden is two races of men, one headed for death and perdition, an anti-God, pro-self, fruitless line over against another line chosen of God for everlasting redemption and reinstatement in the new and final Eden under the headship of the promised new Adam, Christ. Human history, you see, is really at bottom about the manifestation of God's character in unfolding His glory through the history of redemption. And this is seen in the interaction and the conflict between two polar opposite races of mankind. So we see in the first verse of chapter 4, "And the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord." Had relations is the Hebrew yada, which means to know. Like so many words in all languages, it has a broad range of meaning, from simply to know in the ordinary sense to sexual intimacy. In the atmosphere of that word, yada, to know, is the idea that sexual relations between a man and his wife is not an instinctual animal act, but a physical expression of marital intimacy. Unfortunately, in our sinful world since the fall, even in marriage, sexual relations can often degrade to a level where sex is more about lust than love. God never intended sexual relations in marriage to be a sporting event, but a sacred engagement, a knowing at the most intimate level. God mandated that man was to be fruitful and multiply and rule the earth. After the fall, however, the corrupted couple, now expelled from their earthly paradise, living under cursed conditions and exposed to the unending malignity of Satan, God's perennial enemy, they pick up the pieces and they begin to fulfill God's command to procreate. By the way, we should say here that sex is a gift of God for married people. It's not an expression of human corruption. Sex is a pleasure that enhances its original purposes. The corruption of sex is when God's gift is taken outside God's boundaries and is a slave of lust and engaged in solely for recreation as its end and not its benefit inside marriage. You see, everything God gave us in creation is good. What we human beings do with God's gift in our corrupted condition gets perverted. Man, as we have seen, can turn any good thing to bad ends, and regularly does. I always think of this computer age. My, those things are good. Since I came to use computers back in the middle to the early 80s, my productivity has increased tenfold, maybe 40-fold. I don't know. I'm grasping at numbers. But by the same token, people can turn those things around and all the stuff that's found on the internet, all the dark holes that one can enter into on a computer, has had such a perverse and corrupting influence. Mankind has a remarkable genius in his corrupted nature for taking every good thing and turning it to bad purposes. But here, in Genesis 4, verse 1, we have sexual intimacy within its God-given confines. Here, the marriage bed is so far honorable in the sight of God. The first issue of this original marriage punctuated the consequences of their original rebellion. Unfortunately, in Cain, the first son produced by the original couple, we have what appears to be a godless, faithless, rebellious nature. Cain is the archetype of this twisted race descended from Adam. He is a no-good, pure and simple, and he's one whose brief appearance on this earth made it a worse place rather than a better place. Human lives either point the way to God, to His will and His ways, or our human lives point men to idols, humanity being an idol in itself, and away from God, away from His will, and away from His ways. Well, that's the life of the old Adam, vividly on display in the spiritual bloodstream of Cain. Now, I've pointed out again and again that these narratives are highly compressed. They tell us only what the author in his selectivity, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, desires to reveal to us, often only by hints, clues, or codes. The result is we're often left to probe and to ponder what is in the compressed lines and to puzzle even about what is between the lines. For example, when we ask why did the author choose to mention or underline this or that and not bother to tell us something else which we might have preferred to know, it's futile. There's a reason. It's our job to ask the questions and to try with the help of the Holy Spirit to determine why, but we can't always guarantee success in that enterprise. Such is Eve's statement after delivering Cain. With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. The Hebrew can mean acquired or created. Now, the prepositional phrase is accentuated in the original, with the help of the Lord, by inserting this statement on the part of Eve, relating it more exactly. Moses seems to tell us that in some manner not described to us in this highly compressed narration of events, that the Lord, merciful, gracious, ever compassionate, after spelling out the consequences of human transgression in the form of a curse, reached out to the original pair, and he restored them to his fellowship. He did this after symbolically covering them physically and spiritually with the skins of animals that he, the Lord, sacrificed for the purpose. Though not all would agree on this point, I think that act of God was the initiation of animal sacrifice for pacifying the wrath of a holy God. It was a lesson. I take it that Adam and Eve were at that point reconciled to God in repentance and faith. So here, in the wake of all of that, Eve acknowledges God, the Lord, as the one who helped her conceive and to give birth. She credits Him. It is an act, I take it, of giving thanks and praise where it belongs, a holy response to what was a joyous moment for her. Now, some see in this expression of Eve's thanks a glass half empty. They think it was Eve rendering cheap thanks, robbing God of the glory due Him by recognizing God merely for helping her. I think that criticism is unwarranted. I think that's a misreading of the spirit of the text. He did help her, and for that, she did what was right and proper to her credit. No hangover from the fall is evident to me, at least, in her response. The important thing here for us to see is that in the fog of the fall, we always see rays of God's grace and mercy shining through. Though much was lost, and from this point forward we will witness the unraveling of the original perfection in horrid perversity, we will see also God's redemptive purpose driving relentlessly and gloriously forward. Later, she gave birth to his brother, Abel. Moses, our author, bypassing all kinds of details you and I might be very curious about, immediately passes on to what is most important for his literary design under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the birth of the good brother, Abel. Abel pleased God, we know from Hebrews chapter 11, and we see Abel in violent conflict with his brother Cain, who did not please God. Again, the narrative is terribly spare. The important thing to the biblical authors is not to tell us, I repeat, everything we might like to know, but under the guidance of the Spirit of God to communicate what is most important for God's purpose for us to know. In this tragic conflict between the two brothers, we see in microcosm the antipathy, the hostility, the animosity of the godless for the godly. We see the moral jealousy, yes, jealousy of the people of the world with respect to the people of God. We see in the conflict between Cain and Abel the stubborn habit of transgressors to have a religion on their own terms rather than on God's terms. What happened back there, folks, in principle, is timeless and it is universal. It's a metaphor, it's history, but it's also a metaphor of what still continues to this hour. In various ways, it's still happening today. Well, verse 3, now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soils as an offering to the Lord. Now here, there have always been a lot of questions. Let me say we are not to infer here occupational bias, as if one vocation was more acceptable to God than the other. Different strokes for different folks. One is inclined to one pursuit, one to another. Part of the beauty of the world, apart from moral deviations, is the wealth of diversity within the unity that starts with our Maker, God Himself, who is the author, directly or indirectly, of all the variety about us and expressed in human individuality. And in that individuality, we are attracted to a myriad of interests that benefit all mankind, if nobly used. We'll come back to this subject. We've got this issue of the offering of Cain not being accepted. What's that all about? We'll see in our next study. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.